Please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. As you're turning there, in this series, we're looking at foundational issues of understanding ourselves, understanding the world, understanding what God has revealed about himself, and how Genesis 1 and 2 show us foundational issues for understanding all of life. Here we look at what it means to be human, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would have us hear. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who am I? What does it mean to be human? Someone once described humanity as, quote, "the glory, jest, and riddle of the world." Another intellectual said this once, "Intellectual doctrines about the self don't just sit around in unreadable scholarly journals. They wind up in people's heads." What does it mean to be human? People in America, in this time and place as a whole, no longer know how to give an answer to that question. Do we have any more significance than the atoms that make up a rock, or that make up a fly, or that make up an elm tree? For many today, there's no difference between humanity and all the other stuff in the world. Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous existentialist, argued existence precedes essence. And those three words summarize well much of the belief in the West. The idea that we do not have an essential identity, we just are a bunch of random things that exist, and that we create our identity as we see fit. That view reigns in our world. Is it true? Although the dominant view right now is that we have no more significance or meaning than the atoms, there are those that would view humanity with an incredibly negative view, viewing humanity almost as a parasite that is destroying the earth. Some view humans as worse than animals because of the so-called impact of humanity's actions. Who am I, and how would I know? In the ancient Near East, they thought of humans as the servants of the gods. Humans were made to do the dirty work that the gods did not want to do. But here, the God who made heaven and earth speaks and tells us about our identity. Here, we are told that all people are made in the image of God. Look again at the text. It is very clear. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," verse 26. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So what I want to do is quite simple this morning. I want to look at this truth in the light of creation. We'll spend most of our time there. And then briefly look at this truth in the unfolding of the history of redemption. Look at this truth in the light of the fall, redemption, and final consummation. So we'll spend most of our time in Genesis 1, but we will do a grand sweep of the unfolding of the Bible. We are told here, we are made in the image of God. What does this mean in creation? I want us to look at the textual features and consider the words, and then we'll begin to unpack that meaning. First of all, notice some of the uniqueness of this in the creation account. We've been looking at creation for a couple weeks now. Other places, God just speaks. Here there's some unique things that happen. You hear the inner self-reflection of God. "Let us make man in our image." There's no other place in the creation week where you see internally God's thought process. But here, he reveals that there is a distinction in how he makes people. Further, this plural language. Judaism has long insisted on monotheism. There is only one God. And yet here, at the beginning of the Jewish canon, just like Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, there appears to be some kind of differentiation in this one God. You can't attribute it to the royal we. That's an anachronistic reading. What we see in shadow here is revealed in substance in the New Testament, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet you see these textual features that show us there's something different, there's something unique about what God is about to do. And third, although many scholars point out that the Genesis 1 as a whole is highly structured and highly literary, Genesis 1:27, we have the first poem, heightened language to help us pay attention and to know that something significant has happened. How do these textual features help us understand this language in 26 and 27 of God creating man in his image and after his likeness? When you look elsewhere at this idea of image, the word is from the Hebrew word tselem. What this word means is the idea of a solid representation of something. There are places in the Old Testament where it's used to describe idols, images of false gods. The root idea is neither positive nor negative. It's just a question of how it is used. And so we see this idea elsewhere as we continue through Genesis. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Same language of being made in his image after his likeness, male and female both. We see this language in Genesis 9:6 after the flood. And for the life, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There's this unique beauty and value in the life of a person. So that word image is a solid representation of something. The word likeness, a Hebrew word demuth, that's a more general term for resemblance. One thing resembling another. Sometimes people want to see a deep difference in these terms. There's not a huge amount of difference. One of the things that the Hebrew Bible often does is put synonymous terms next to each other so that we can see depth as very similar terms are put side by side. What this is telling us is that man is a concrete resemblance of God. And when I say man, I don't mean men. I mean humanity. That's how the text uses it. Male and female both resemble God himself. So as we see these textual features, how these words are used, how do we bring this together? Sometimes scholars have wanted to very, very tightly define what it means to be made in the image of God. For several hundred years in the history of interpretation, there was a resemblance view that emerged. The idea that ontologically in our being, there are specific things that set us apart. And what scholars would often do is say, what characteristics does God have? And then what characteristics do the animals not have? And whatever's left in that list, that's the image of God. Thomas Aquinas, as an example, argued this way, and he argued that rationality was the main thing, our ability to reason and our ability to think. Now, there is certainly truth there. The problem with this view is it's a bit reductionistic. It takes one part of the fullness of who God is, one part of the fullness of who man is, and reduces all of humanity to that one thing. Surely our intellect does reflect the character of God, but we don't limit it to that. So on the one view, sometimes people argue that the image of God is just who man is. On the other hand, in modern times, in the last 100 years in theology, people have had a more relational view. Man is made in the image of God and what man does. So you notice here how deeply relational God is. Let us make man in our image, and how deeply relational people are, a man and a woman. And so some scholars argue that image of God is found in relationship alone. Again, they absolutize. That's true. But there's more to it than that. Sometimes people view it in what we do in our call to dominion. Yes, we're called to take dominion. We're called to tend and keep. We're going to look at that in future weeks. But that doesn't summarize it all. Rather, as the Psalms say of God himself, you are good and you do good. In other words, the Psalms bring together who God is with what he does. Image of man is the same thing. We don't need to separate between those two. Rather, the representational view reminds us that we are made like God. And this includes all of who we are, even our bodies. Yes, it is true, God does not have a body like man, but he made our bodies to reflect his character. God speaks, and so he gave us a mouth and a brain and a tongue. God speaks in anthropomorphic terms when he describes himself having human characteristics. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations. God is God of power and strength. And so he's made people with bodies, and they use those bodies and have an actual impact on the physical world around them. That our bodies do reflect the character of God. Hermann Bavinck writes this: man's body also belongs to the image of God. The body is not a tomb, but a wondrous masterpiece of God, constituting the essence of man as fully as the soul. It belongs so essentially to man that through sin is violently torn away from the soul in death, it nevertheless again is united with the soul in the resurrection. In other words, what I'm saying is both the structural aspects and the functional aspects are brought together. To be made in the image of God means that this term is comprehensive, that we do not define it narrowly and miss out on part of what it means to be human. Rather, in all ways that a creature could reflect its creator, so do we. God has made us in his image. And you see that this really is the best way to read it when you look back again at Genesis 5. I read 1 and 2, which tells us God made man in his image after his likeness. But let's go back and look again at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Genesis 1 and 2 says God made man in his likeness, in his image. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Genesis 5, 3 says Adam fathered a son in his likeness after his image. So the picture that the scriptures give us to best understand the image of God is like father, like son. And how often have you seen this? We've got lots of sayings about it. Apple falls not far from the tree, and many other things that our children sometimes really do show the best and the worst of us, right? Now, this is a profound truth. I want to begin to unpack some of the application of this. I want to do it in relational terms, thinking about our relationship with God, our relationship with ourself, how we understand ourselves, our relationships to others, and relationship to the world. In relation to God, we can't understand ourselves until we understand God. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his very first chapter talks about how true knowledge of self and true knowledge of God are inextricably intertwined together. You cannot separate one from the other. You can't really know who you are unless you begin to talk about the God of the universe. And to talk about God is also to talk about humanity, because God made us in his image. Obviously, God is not defined by us. God is the Almighty. God is the absolute one. God is not dependent upon any of his creation. But what Calvin is pointing out is that we were made for a relationship with God. And we cannot understand ourselves until we begin to understand what it means to be made for relationship with God. This relationship with God also reminds us of how fundamental it is, the relational nature of humanity is. Let us make man in our image, God says, and so he made us male and female. And so even the different genders that God has made both express the nature of God himself. God is personal, and he has made us as persons. So in relationship to God, secondly, a relationship to ourself. Our culture constantly tells us that the way to live an authentic life is to look within. Consider in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin and run and hide from God in the cool of the garden, Genesis 3, 8 and on. What happens? God shows up and asks them questions. Where are you? They need God to show them who they are. But what this is reminding us here is that God is the one that defines us by the act of creation. He gives us an essence, and that defines who we are. So who are we? We're made in the image of God, body and soul. And this means that any view that's finding its self-identity apart from the idea of male and female both being made in the image of God fails to grasp what it means to be truly human. And so in our present age, when the LGBTQIA beliefs are rampant in our world, we should hold on to both truth and love, recognizing that the person may be wrong, but that the person who holds those wrong views is still to be loved as one made in the image of God. And yet rejecting anything that does not agree with this text. God made us male and female. So those that think that they're trapped in the wrong body are worthy of our respect because they're made in the image of God. They're also worthy of our compassion because they're lost and confused. And it's God's truth that frees. Surely we could go on this point. This is not just about those in the trans movement, but this also applies to those who find their identity in some expression of sexuality outside of what God says is good. God tells us in this passage, as we get to the Sermon on Marriage and Family, we'll see this more, but God tells us what is good for humanity. And he tells us his ways are right and good and will free us to be whom he meant us to be. So application in relation to God, in relation to ourselves, but also in relation to others. This passage reminds us that all people are made in the image of God. There's a fundamental equality between men and women made in God's image. Yes, this text does say Adam, the man of the dust, and that summarizes all of humanity, but both men and women are made in the image of God. This also means that any kind of racist thinking is contrary to the teaching of the scriptures, that there's one humanity, that all humanity came from Adam and Eve. And so anytime one people group sees itself as superior over another people group, that this is evil. God made all people in his image. The Christianity gives us a firm foundation for respecting all people. Blind evolution gives us no such thing. Because if all that came about was simply based off of chance and time, there's no basis from which to claim that people are all actually equal. But the God who made us tells us to not look at one made in the image of God and for us to sit in judgment over another person. That is God's role. Further, this reminds us of the diversity of gifts and uniqueness. Just as God made men and women different from each other in the creation account, this reminds us that there is a uniqueness and a difference in all people. You guys all know the truth that your thumbprint is unique, that no one else has the same fingerprints you do. And it's not just fingerprints. Although you may have, you can take those personality tests that sometimes people love to figure out what boxes people go in. You can speak in broad brushstrokes. None of us fit perfectly in any of those boxes, even if they help us a little bit to figure ourselves out. What is it that David says? I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that every single one of us reflects the image of God in a way that there's no other person on the planet that reflects it quite the same way. And that same basis for uniqueness is also that basis for respect of the other, because that means that the person next to me reflects the image of God in a way that I don't. So I need to honor what God has done in that person. So, image of God in relation to others. Fourth, image of God in relation to the world. We're going to look at this more in future weeks, but this idea of being put in dominion over the earth, we heard it read in Psalm 8. We saw it, we're going to see what it means to tend and keep. Psalm 8 reflects on the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? David's looking at the stars, and now we know that there are these cosmic nuclear reactors, these massive balls of fire. Compared to the frailty of our dust, they feel so massive and big, and yet the psalm is reminding us that God is not judged by the size of something or its raw power, but rather God has made us in his image. And so Jesus tells us that as we consider the lily of the field and the birds of the heavens, that the God who cares for them cares for us. And so Jesus says, are you not of more value than they? So this image of God helps us to understand our place in the world. We don't have the same significance as a rock. Yes, we should never exalt ourselves. We are made of the dust. We are creatures. And yet God tells us that he has made us in his image. This seems like a simple point, but even this, we need to remember. Our culture increasingly blurs the line between animals and humanity. We must never forget that we are creatures just like all the animals. Neither should we forget that we are made in the image of God. One last point about relation to the world before we move on is this helps us think about all the complex questions surrounding AI and other uses of technology. Technology is a tool to be stewarded and to be used wisely and well, to be used morally. But technology is not made in the image of God. You cannot replace people because God made people to be who they are. So these are all the creation norms we see, and as I mentioned that this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, but how does this get unpacked in the unfolding of the story? Let's look briefly at the fall, redemption, and consummation. Was this image lost when Adam and Eve rebelled against God? In James chapter 3, we're told about our use of the tongues. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. This is post-fall. In other words, as James is calling us to use our tongues for good, he reminds us that every person we meet is still, in this fallen world, made in the image of God. Ephesians 4:24 tells us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what was lost is that in our rebellion, we fell from God. We no longer have righteousness and holiness. And yet there still is the broad sense in which we are made in God's image. That in the fall, we become twisted, malformed. It's like the mirror is broken, but we are still those shards of glass. Francis Schaeffer put it this way as he ministered at Le Brie over in Switzerland in a land full of dilapidated castles. He talked about how humanity was a glorious ruin. You go and see a castle, and these castles are astounding. They're beautiful, and yet, except for some, many of them in Europe are in disrepair or have been converted into bars and all sorts of other crazy things. They're glorious ruins. The image of God has not been removed in the fall, but it has been marred by our sin. This is the truth that Romans 1:21 picks up on. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you notice what the text is saying? That rather than acknowledge God, that we the great lies, we exchange the truth of the creator for the creature. Chesterton points out, when a man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, he worships anything. And so Psalm 115 first asserts that our God is in the heavens, asserts that God is God over all. Then verses 4 through 7 critique idolatry, these things that look like they're real, but they're a lie. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, before we go on to verse 8, I want you to consider how the true and living God, who does not have a body, speaks and hears and acts. That God is the true and living God, and idols are completely false. And then verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The image of God is still retained this side of the fall, but do you notice here that the result is that we constantly, in relation to God, rather than worshiping the one true and living God, the temptation of the sinful heart is to make anything else God, anything but the true God. And so our relationship with God is full of alienation and confusion. And the things that we make to worship, we become like them. The things that we trust in, we become like them. In relation to the self, it's a world of self-deception. Consider again the questions that God asks Adam right after the fall. Where are you? And surely this is not for God's benefit. The God who made heaven and earth knows exactly where Adam is. It's because Adam is lost and does not know where he is and needs that question to begin to lead him to the truth. Did you eat the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat? Surely God knows the answer to that. For whose sake is the question? Adam needs to be confronted with his rebellion and brought to a place of repentance. That when we worship something other than God, the first thing we do is deceive ourselves, and we cannot see the lie in our hands. And so Isaiah 44, verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And notice how this teaching of Scripture, that in the fall we practice self-deception, deceive ourselves and lie, it can no longer see the truth, how this fits hand in hand with Jesus telling us that it must be the Spirit who breathes life. Somehow, the scales must be removed. But if I'm self-deceived, I can't do it. It's only the Spirit of God who can bring life. In relation to God, there's idolatry. In relation to self, self-deception. In relation to others, Genesis 1 and 2 show this beautiful picture of Adam and Eve in perfect harmony. And as soon as you get to Genesis 3, Adam's like blaming Eve. The woman whom you gave me. The battle of the sexes has begun. And even the curse that comes with this tension in relationships has continued throughout the ages. We don't live the way God originally intended us to live. And so strife reigns in human relationships. Galatians 5, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And in relation to the world, Adam was put to tend and keep the garden. Work is initially a good thing. It still is a good thing today. And yet our relationship with the world has been cursed. By the sweat of your brow, you shall labor and toil. The world does not sustain life in the same manner as prior to the fall. It takes blood, sweat, and tears in a different way now. There's agony and struggle and pain. Image of God in creation. We've looked at image of God in the fall. We cannot stop here. Image of God in redemption. What the scriptures remind us is that Christ is the true image. Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the express image, the exact image. Jesus is the image of God in a way we never were because he is God himself. But he is also fully man. So though he is the image in a way that we are not because he's God, he is restoring what was lost in the fall. He comes and lives as that second Adam, Romans 5, 12 and on. He does what the first Adam failed to do. This is what we celebrate as we emphasize Advent and Christmas. The initial idea of the 12 days of Christmas, December 25th through January 5th, was the idea that that whole time you're reflecting on the wonder of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And why did Jesus enter this world as the perfect man? It was because of our sin that had separated us from God, our sin that had made it so we're estranged from ourselves, our sin that made it so we were not united to others, our sin that destroyed our relationship with the world. Jesus came to deal with the great enemies, Satan, sin, and death. The cross was his victory. At the cross, we see the one that was fully obedient to the command of God, that obeyed God in the wilderness, not in the lavishness of the garden, that obeyed God to the end. At the cross, we see him bear the consequence of how our sin has broken the world. And he tells us that if we trust in him, that he offers forgiveness of sin, he offers life. So Christ is the true image of God, and yet what he has done is he has come to redeem. And what happens when we trust in Christ? Back to Ephesians 4:24, that because of Jesus, when we trust in Christ, what has happened is we are a new man. We are a new person. Our identity is found in Christ. And that by the power of God's Spirit, we learn to live that out day after day, more and more. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of the Christian life is that we should be like God, never taking his place and erasing the creator-creature distinction, but reflecting his character. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God and walk in love. Remember earlier how I mentioned Psalm 115, those who make them become like them, so are all those who trust in them. Think back to your high school days. Think about who were the people that were idolized in your high school days. What public figures? Maybe it was someone in a peer group. What happens when you see someone idolize someone? What happens? They start to dress differently. Their accent changes, their vocabulary changes, their behavior changes. The things we love, the things we worship, we are shaped by those things. And so what are we called to do? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because our salvation is found in him, he is the one that restores our relationship with God. We don't have a right relationship with God simply by thinking the right things about God. It's Jesus that has borne the wrath of God, borne the justice of God, so that we can experience the mercy with God. Right relationship with ourselves. It's only by the power of Jesus' Spirit that the scales are removed, that we can begin to see ourselves rightly, that we begin to understand who we are. Right relationship with others. Jesus is the one that helps us walk in those ways and seek to live, as far as it depends on us, at peace with all people. Right relationship with creation. Although we're waiting for the end of all things, we are still called to follow God in our calling and to tend and keep as we take dominion over the earth. And then briefly, the end of redemption has not occurred. The image of God at the consummation of all things. Right now, we still live in this time between the times where we know our salvation is secure. We know we belong to Christ. And yet we live in the already and not yet, that Jesus has not returned. What will happen when Jesus comes back? 1 Corinthians 15 reflects on the truth that our redemption is not complete until the resurrection of the body. And so 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be given new bodies, resurrected bodies. When Jesus comes back is the time when we will be completely whole. No more struggle with sin. No more struggle internally. No more struggle with others. No more struggle in the world. We'll be in a world where the image of God is completely restored and renewed because we will be made like Christ. This is why John tells us that when we see him in 1 John 3, we will be like him. So it's only at the end of time that the image of God is fully restored. But what we have now in the day that we trust in Christ is true and real, that we belong to him now. So what have we seen this morning? We live in a culture that cannot tell you what it means to be human because there's no foundation. In answer to the question, who am I? God tells us very clearly. He has made us in his image. In every way in which a creature can reflect its creator, so do we. And Genesis 5, verse 3, the idea of like father, like son, so has God made humanity. Although the image of God was lost in rebellion, it's not completely removed. We are a glorious ruin, a ruin that's been restored at Christ. Jesus tells us he comes to live in us, that he moves into that castle and begins to renovate. We belong to him, and that yet the completion will not be until the end of time, when sin is completely removed, when death is no more, when Satan is completely judged. And in that day, we'll walk in the full freedom of being the sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God as we await that time. Lord God, we find ourselves still in the middle of the struggle. And so we pray that you would help us each and every day to remember the truth that you have given us and to order our lives according to your truth. We thank you for the full and free salvation that is ours in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.